He was safely arrived in Manila. He's 88, and he and my mom, who wishes, she says, "Please, Bruce, get Daddy to slow down," you know. Like, "Ma, it's not happening." But when my mom died, and we lived with my grandparents for 5 years in North Caldwell, we had five kids, and my dad traveled a lot, so my grandparents really did a lot of, it was amazing all they did for us. But my dad somehow kept present with us. Every single day when he was gone, we would get a postcard, and then we would have our devotions. My older brother, Rusty, Russ, who's in Africa, he's very artistic, and he set up these calendars on a wall, and we would read the postcard, pray for Dad, put the postcard up on the date, and we got a lot of good pictures that way. But when my dad was home, he was very present as he could be, and he used to read to us, and you'll be shocked that one of the things he read to us was the stories of Narnia. And a little scary, first time I heard some of them, but it was so much more than just information. And he read the scriptures to us. We would sit on the couch and he would read to us, and then we would beg him for one more chapter. And he was usually a sucker for that, you know. And then we'd all kneel down, he in the middle, we would all kneel down with him and pray with him. And it's truth. If soul food, it's so much more than just content, though it obviously includes content. It's an atmosphere of affection that we want to promote here in our church. Stories told among family and friends. And it's been said, a man named Peter Leithart says, Israel was a people with a shared stock of memories, a people defined by stories about deliverance from Egypt, wandering, conquest, apostasy, that's falling away from the truth, exile and return. To be inducted into Israel involved making these memories one's own and directing one's life by the signposts provided by these stories. Or another writer, Brian Estelle, he says, what the Iliad and the Odyssey were to the Greeks, the book of Exodus was to the Hebrews. It is the story within which they define their own stories, a lens through which they understood themselves and their relationship to God. And all of Scripture is sort of interpenetrates, is interwoven in that way. But in a very particular way, the story of the Exodus, or that cluster of stories, the parting, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, It's all but assumed by all the writers of the Scripture. It's the backstory of the gospel, you might say. Exodus was foundational to the identity of the Old Testament believers, and it should be foundational to our identity as well. It was used also, and it should continue to be used, as a kind of a creed or a catechism. Remember, catechism is a list of questions and answers designed to sink the truth deeper into the understanding of the loved one. We are narrative creatures, so we need narrative nourishment. We need narrative catechisms. So just as you might, like we have a catechism that we endorse in the church, there's many fine catechisms you could use for yourself or for your family. But again, it's more than just the information. It's learning the stories that all these truths are embedded within. And this guy, N.D. Wilson, his grandpa, is Jim Wilson, he tells a story of stories of this man. And when his book was written 1 or 2 years ago, Jim Wilson was 85 years old. And they're blessed. This Wilson family are blessed that they all seem to live near each other. And so on Saturday nights, they go and get grandpa, dad, great grandpa. And he comes, the one central house, they have a large room. They put him in a chair after dinner, and everyone gets around him. And the closest ones to him are his 16 great grandchildren. And he tells stories. And they hear those stories over and over and over until it becomes their shared stock of memories. Now, he's a Christian man, so there's a lot of biblical content along the way, but he talks about this man, Jim Wilson, he talks about growing up on a farm in Nebraska, learning to break horses. You know, in the distant recesses of his memory, he's pulling back these things that delight his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. He talks about how the Lord spared him in World War II and the Lord's faithfulness. This is a good thing. That we need narrative nourishment, and we need because it acts like a kind of catechism or a kind of credo. What is creed? I believe. It helps to nourish our belief. Listen to Exodus 13:14. And when in time to come your son asked you, what does this mean, the Passover? You know, you do some ritual in your house. The kids could be like, what is that all about? And you say, what does it mean? It means by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Or Exodus 10:12, tell of the Lord's rescue in the hearing of your son and your grandson, or your daughter and your granddaughters. Let them overhear the truth. You know, I'm reminded, I'm sure I mentioned this once, but I read it, pulled a book off my dad's shelf years ago, sort of random, but about a remarkable woman named Golda Meir. And she was the fourth leader, prime minister of Israel in a very critical juncture in their history from 1969 to 1973. But she grew up in Milwaukee, and she's a very intelligent woman, a very well-educated woman. But in this book that I just read part of, she said that her real education happened when she was a girl and in middle school age. And she said that her parents were Zionists in Milwaukee, and they had all these traveling people that had these shared convictions and longings and affections. They would come to her parents' table, and she would stay up past her bedtime, and she would sit at the top of the stairs and listen to them talking about all these issues surrounding the hope of a state in Israel. And that not only trained her mind, because she was hearing discourse of people that really cared about what they were talking about, but it fired her affections. And that's how the truth ought to be. These are not idle words, Moses says. They're our very life. That's why we talk about them on the road, and when we sit down and when we get up. And it shouldn't be so compartmentalized. Now we have devotions for 5 minutes, and then we get back to our life, which is essentially, it's like biblical amnesia for the rest of the day. That ought not to be. We should be able to talk about anything, but there should be a lot of focused biblical content, and that biblical content should inform all the other discussion, even if it's about sports or music or what have you. You know, so I would say that a thorough understanding of the gospel, a thorough understanding of the gospel requires some knowledge of Exodus. Now, if you have a book, you can skip to the last chapter and still get to a lot of good stuff. And sometimes I do that. Sometimes I start in the last chapter and it drives Sharon crazy. But so be it. You know, or you could get the cliff notes of a, you know, some people can hear the gospel story and they can hear just a little bit, but they hear the center of it about Jesus on the cross and such, and the Lord can change them. I mean, think of the thief on the cross. He didn't have time to be instructed in the whole narrative of biblical history. So I'm thankful that we can sort of cheat. But all things being equal, how much better is it to start at the beginning? So, like if you now believe in the Lord Jesus and you're trusting in Him, the more of the backstory you get, the richer will be your ability to respond and worship such a great God. There's this thing. I feel like I'm trying to be a professor today. I hope it's helpful. I'm so overwhelmed by Exodus, and it's hard to, I don't want to be so long, but I hope the things said pique your interest more. You know, there's this term that nerds like me like, and some of you may like it too, a meta-narrative. And a meta-narrative is everyone has their stories going on, but a meta-narrative is a story above the stories, certain truths that are like common denominators for everyone. And so the Bible presents us with this meta-narrative that includes a creation. We're all created in the image of God. It has rich implications. But then we're fallen. We're damaged. We're in many ways ruined because of sin. That's affected all aspects of our being. But then God's made provision for us to be redeemed. And on the other side of redemption, He's restoring us. We'll be fully restored in heaven, in the promised land, maybe someday. But even while we're wandering in the desert, He's restoring us and blessing us with His word and His people and with worship and such things. So there's a lot of meta-narrative stuff in the book of Exodus. I want to read you one little passage that Jewish people say is one of their little creeds. And this comes from Deuteronomy, but it's still Deuteronomy augments Exodus, talking about the same thing. So this is Deuteronomy 26:5-9. This was something that was to be done regularly in meetings. The Lord commissioned this regularly at meetings by His people. You shall declare before the Lord your God. And here's narrative catechism. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people. And he lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. Creation. God makes things grow and flourish. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to hard labor. Things are not the way they ought to be. That's like the fall. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and great terror, and with signs and wonders. There's redemption. And finally, He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there's restoration. You see these themes woven all throughout. Exodus indeed sets the table for the gospel. So we need to let the story of Exodus, as we're able, inform our thoughts and our affections and sweep us into a reality greater than our own little story. Remember, I've read this before. I think Jim has. I love this. This guy, Alec Moche, who's a biblical scholar. And he says this. This is something that someone in the Exodus, someone 2,500 years ago could have said, and we can say it today as Christians. You can see how once you understand that story, the gospel is more clear. Here it is. I was in a foreign land, under the sentence of death, in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and our mediator led us out, and we crossed over. And now we're on our way to the promised land, but we're not there yet. But He's given us His law to make of us a community, and He's given us the tabernacle, because you have to live by grace and forgiveness, and His presence is in our midst. And He promises that He'll stay with us until He gets us home. See, we could say that as a Christian, just as readily. Well, I'm just going to do it like a very quick, like a, we ended up, by the way, at the end of chapter 4 of Exodus. And Exodus is kind of front-loaded with content. Chapter 25 to 31 and then 35 to 30 is a, could be tedious. Even though it's important, it'll require less sermonic coverage, which may be, you may be relieved to know, because it's like endless descriptions of the tabernacle and the details. But there'll be some sermons on it because it does matter a great deal. The front end of Exodus is more loaded in these first chapters. I'm just going to give like a bird's eye, some highlight to hopefully prime the pump for when we get started next week on chapter 5. Remember, Exodus is the continuing story of God's chosen people. So in the very beginning we read, it's a story already in progress. Of course, it follows Genesis. These are the names of the son of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. There'll be times when I skip list of names, but not all the time, because whenever you see a list of names, it may be tedious. Of course, this is the sort of the patriarchs, right, of Israel. It may feel tedious, but just remember that list of names includes us too. It's like a list of all your friends at CTK. God is so down to earth, He cares about our names. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers in that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. The same word for the plague when the frogs came. The frogs swarmed over the land. I mean, there was a lot of people. Think of that. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Does that make you think of any earlier precedent in like Genesis 1:28? Be fruitful and multiply. God is a creative God. This is creation language. It's full of promise and blessing and life. Also, when God promises to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. Why? Why does God give life and bless His people? It's so that the earth will be filled with His glory. Exodus takes us from bondage to worship. Well, then there's trouble immediately. There arose, Exodus 1:8, there arose a new king over Egypt. He didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And then starts the account of slavery, and it gets really nasty in chapter 5. And things are not the way they ought to be. There's wickedness. And Pharaoh, his wickedness, it's increasingly occurring to me. The Pharaohs were literal people, but it's almost a metaphor for Satan, warring against the purposes of God. And they go through terrible trials. And slavery is a very apt metaphor for sin and addiction. But life continues to percolate. Exodus 1:12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. So this wicked, diabolic leader, this Pharaoh, said, we'll just then kill all the baby boys. And originally, he told women that were involved in midwifery that when the babies were born, kill them immediately, like partial birth abortion or even infanticide. And there's unlikely heroes sprinkled throughout the book. It's not only Moses. These two women, Shiphrah and Puah, who were probably administrators of these midwives, they said, forget that. These women, in the face of this horrific man who could kill people at his own discretion, they feared God and not man. And they let the male children live, and God dealt well with those midwives, and the people grew very strong. And it's just another reminder that children, Psalm 127:3, children are a gift from the Lord. And so all of our children, we should love them like Jesus did. Remember, Jesus welcomed little children. He enjoyed being with them. Last night, I so enjoyed watching children, some from our church, dancing, just so full of life and spinning around. And we need to love our children well. That's godly. Well, Pharaoh ups the ante. He commands all his people. He says every son born to the Hebrews must be cast into the Nile. So chapter 1 ends badly, as do a lot of chapters in Scripture and a lot of chapters in our lives. It doesn't seem so good, and we're pretty much aware that we're not in heaven. I'm often aware of that. I love life. Sometimes I can hardly bear it. I feel like Tigger once in a while, but I fight Eeyore a lot too. And I'm sure you know what I mean. We're always in desperate need of a Savior. Well, in chapter 2, you get the birth and exile of Moses. And Moses' mother, as many of you know, places him in a basket, which the word means ark, very interesting, places him in a basket and hides him in the Nile. And there's amazing ironies in what happens in this rescue of Moses. Like Noah, Moses is saved in the waters intended to kill him. And not long thereafter, all the people of God, the people that Moses rescues, are saved through the waters of the Red Sea as well. He's rescued by one of Pharaoh's daughters. Go figure. He's raised in the palace. He's learned in all the lore of the Egyptians, which certainly prepares him for what he's to do later. What Pharaoh most fears, it says back in Exodus 1:10, his greatest fear is that the Hebrews will escape from the land. What he most fears, he facilitates by raising him in his own house. And then you see the courage of the women in the shadow of this despicable man. Shiphrah, Puah, Moses' mother, Moses' sister, Pharaoh's daughter, her servants. And then Pharaoh, ironies continue. Pharaoh seeks to drown all the Hebrew boys, and because of the hardness of his heart, there'll come a day when hundreds, thousands of grown Egyptian boys drown in the Red Sea, chasing a group of people led by that baby in a basket in the Nile. It's really amazing. We see God's sovereign ability to achieve his purposes. Jesus says, hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And Moses shows his inclination to rescue. As he's a grown man, he goes out and he sees someone, Egyptian, beating to death a Hebrew. So he steps in and takes care of the Egyptian and kills him. Because of that, he has to flee for his life. And he goes a long distance through the desert to a place called Midian, and he arrives at a well, and he's rescuing there too, because there's seven sisters who are being mistreated by some Bedouin shepherds. And he's heroic, you know, he steps up and he helps them. And their dad, who's called Reuel, you know, that's J.R. Tolkien. That's his name, for what that's worth. But later on, he's called Jethro. We know that Moses' coming father-in-law says, bring this guy home. He knows a good man when he sees him. And Moses marries his daughter Zipporah. They have a child. They name him Gershon, which sounds just like the Hebrew word for sojourner or pilgrim. And Moses says, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and this is a very fit metaphor for the life he is to know, and the life that we know as Christians. In Hebrews 11:13, the heroes of the faith understood themselves to be strangers and exiles on this earth. Well, meanwhile, back in Egypt, we read this at the end of chapter 2, during those many days the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. He knew. So chapter 2 ends with some light penetrating the darkness in Egypt. Chapter 3, Moses settles into a very different life for essentially the next 40 years of his life. Before, he was a prince in a very cosmopolitan place. Now he's in this backwater place. He becomes a shepherd. The shepherds, by the way, it says in Genesis 46:34, are despised by the Egyptians. But the Lord meets Moses in the course of his ordinary faithfulness. He could think, I'm not a player anymore. I'm way outside the city. You know, I'm just kind of done. I might as well, I'll be a good husband, good father, take care of these sheep. Well, the Lord meets us as we're faithful in our professions. And he comes across the desert. He's quite a ways from home. And he comes near the burning bush, the bush that's burning, but it's not consumed, which is by a mountain called Horeb. Well, that burning bush in Hebrew, it's called Sinai. And Mount Horeb is also called Sinai. And there's a lot of promise in that coincidence. Because just as God is going to reveal himself to Moses from the bush, some months later, God will be revealing himself to his people from the burning mountain. There's stuff like this spring-loaded all over Exodus. In fact, I got a book on Exodus, and a guy that spent a lot of years studying, and he calls his book The God Who Makes Himself Known. And God does make himself known. He commissions Moses, Exodus 3:10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then this begins a string of objections from Moses. He drags his feet for a long time, and he should not have done that, but I'm not sure we'd be any different. Right? You know, he took on one Egyptian and his life was forfeit. What's going to happen now? But the Lord is patient. You know, his bottom line, really, it's found in Exodus 4:13. He says, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." But the Lord sticks with him. In his first question, he says, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I to go and tell the Egyptians? They're not going to listen to me." And the Lord says, "I am with you." And I would suggest that there's probably things in your life, maybe not as dramatic. It's very likely not as dramatic. But that have their own drama, things that you need to do to obey the Lord. And you're saying, "Who am I to do this? Who am I to step out of my comfort zone to help this loved one," or whatever it might be? But the Lord would say the same thing to you. "I am with you." If it's something that the Lord commissions, he will help you to do it. Well, a couple of verses in chapter 3 that are very pivotal in the whole arc of Scripture. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Very definitive. The eternal now. "I am the beginning and the end, and it is I who will be with you." He said, "Say this to the people." And then he says, "This is how I'm to be remembered throughout all generations." So this great God, Yahweh, is our fellow sojourner through life. And then just a few things about chapter 4, because the debate continues, the Lord's patience continues, the Lord promises help. He gives him signs like his staff turning into a snake. There's three signs he gives him. And then he gives him a great help. He gives him an ally, because one of the objections of Moses is he says, "I'm not eloquent. I'm not eloquent." So the Lord says, "You know, I'm going to send your big brother, Aaron, to help you. And he'll be your mouthpiece. I'll instruct you, and you and Aaron talk, and he'll do a lot of the speaking." And there's a lot in there if you get close to the text to see the importance of having allies in ministry. So chapter 4 ends on a promising note. Oh, he goes back to Jethro. Jethro's a good father-in-law. And he says, "Go for it, Moses. I release you. Go back to Egypt. Do your thing. Obey God." And it ends on a promising note. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together. They went back to Egypt. They got all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their difficulties or seen their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And I think this is a beautiful place. This just happens to be where we left off. And as I read that, I said, this is a beautiful place to introduce the Lord's Supper. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. That's what we really do in communion. We remember a God so gracious that he's visited us in our bondage, in our affliction, and it's a time of doxology and worship and praise. This is where we remember again and again that the Lord has indeed visited us in our affliction, our worst affliction, which is our sin. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It's like a visual catechism that we take to help us remember what the Lord did. You see, Jesus is the greater Moses. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, God says, I have come down to deliver them. And when did he do this most notably? He did it in the incarnation, when the second person of the Godhead, Christ himself, came down to this earth, took the form, was like a little baby. And think of it, like Moses, Jesus' life was forfeit as well because of a diabolical king, Herod, who wanted the babies destroyed. But the Lord saved him. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness preparing for his ministry, much like Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness preparing for his. After Jesus left the wilderness, he climbed a mountain and gave God's law to the people, the Sermon on the Mount. Much like Moses came down from Sinai with God's law. Jesus is the God who makes himself known. It's amazing in Exodus 3:14 when God reveals himself by saying, I am who I am. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus says, Jesus identifies himself. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He identifies himself with this eternal God. It's amazing. Or even the transfiguration. Remember, it's kind of an enigmatic place in Scripture, but the Lord Jesus brings Peter, James, and John to the top of this mountain because he wants to show them his glory in a unique way. So they're enshrouded in light. And somehow, I don't know how, the Lord actually has Moses and Elijah show up to the conference. Of course, it makes sense because those who die trusting in the Lord, they're more alive now than they ever were, but somehow he brings them all into this conference. And we read in Luke 9:31 that Jesus spoke to them of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, that word departure is really exodus. Jesus spoke to them about his exodus. You don't really accomplish a departure. Exodus is a much stronger word, and it's interesting that Moses was part of that conversation. Jesus was talking to them about the exodus, his death and resurrection, when he would pass through the waters of death in such a way that he would completely bring healing to his people and ultimately bring us all to the promised land. So Exodus then is the backstory to the gospel. It's the story of deliverance from bondage through the work of a Savior. Exodus employs words like these, redemption, ransom, deliverance, words that are associated with what the Lord did for us in his death and resurrection. In fact, Jude, it's amazing to me. In Jude, it's Jude 5, because it's only one chapter, right? It says, Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt. That's how much the stories of Exodus and the Gospels are conflated in the mind of the one that inspired the writers. You see how important knowing these stories is. And the Apostle Paul says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or we read the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover lamb. John looks at Jesus, John the Baptist, and he says, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We are shaped by the stories we come to know and love. And the gospel is the story that we must tell. And telling isn't enough. We have to sing it. And I mean that literally, but sort of figuratively too. It isn't just a story to know, like, so you can recount all the events and put it on a shelf It's to animate every fiber of our being. It's to change us. It's to be an atmosphere. Jesus says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is an ongoing sort of catechism of love that we share together. We share this meal together. We're all, you know, we're older, younger. Some know more about the Bible than others. We're all different economically, racial, you know, whatever it may be, we all come to the table the same. Grateful beggars. So glad that someone rescued us. Someone came down to the earth we know in our affliction to help us. Exodus takes us from bondage to worship. This is worship. Exodus takes us to bondage to worship through redemption. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And we'll do that now together as we take communion. Remember that the Lord has visited us. He knows our affliction better than we, and he's done everything necessary to heal us and to bless us. And he's worth worshiping. And I just pray that the love of the Lord will animate everything we do as a church family. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Exodus and for all the scripture, Lord. And some of it is confusing and tedious, and we're such a soundbite culture, Lord. I pray, though, that you would help us. You would get these stories into us, Lord. That we'd sit around your word like those 16 grandchildren listening to their grandpa. That the story would be ever ancient, ever new, fresh in the telling. Lord, may we be people who love your truth, and may it permeate our shared experience, Lord, and spill over even beyond us. And Lord, at the center of it all is your love reaching out to us, because on our own we are hopelessly in bondage. But you have visited us, you have made provision for us, and you have brought us out of sin, and you're taking us to the promised land. But we're not there yet, Lord. We're in this in-between time, and we still need you. We need a Savior. We're still afflicted more than we wish, Lord, so you've got to keep visiting us. Thank you that you stay with us. When Moses said, I don't have a chance, Lord, you said, oh yeah, you do. I'm going to be with you. Lord, let us know that you're with us, and forgive our anxieties. Help us to rest in your presence, Lord. You are a great God. Help us now as we celebrate this meal, Lord. If there's some here that they're new to this, it's awkward or weird, Lord, or just maybe a little perplexing, I pray that you would keep them pressing to know you, asking questions, Lord. I pray that we'd all be vulnerable so we would know you, so that we'd all follow you together, Lord. Help us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.